It is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open once again to Galatians 5 and verse 26. We finished that verse, but I wanted to look up a couple of passages at the end, kind of the positive side, because we left off with a P.S. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So that's kind of a negative, and the positive of that is the edifying and the building up, the lifting up of one another. And for that, we'll look at a couple of passages you can put in here. Romans chapter 4:19. I think we always need to kind of have the positive when we have some of the negative. So in Romans chapter 4:19, well, that's the wrong verse. I can't believe it. You're kidding. Well, how could I have the wrong verse? 4:19. Okay, well, let's see. We'll go to Ephesians 4:29. I can't believe it. Ephesians 4:29. I see what it is. It was Romans 14. We'll go back over there. All right, first of all, Ephesians 4:29. Here it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. I'm going to say that one again. That's one we all need to hear. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Wow, we could spend a whole day on that, huh? But only such a word as is good for edification. Edification means building or lifting up. According to the need of the moment. Sometimes just the right word at the right time can make all the difference to people. I think of words that people have said to me over the years that just, they stick in my mind to this day. Just one word, just one phrase that they said, and you still remember the time when it was said, the person that said it, and it absolutely changed a lot of things, maybe your whole life. That it may give grace to those who hear. And of course, I had the wrong chapter. I forgot the one. So it's Romans 14. That'll make a difference. I forgot the one. So Romans chapter 14:19. Much better here, okay? And so it says, so then. Let's go to verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved both by men as well. And of course it talks about doing what is the good thing. And then in verse 19, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up. Here they use the word building up, or instead of edification. It's the same word in the Greek, building up or edification. The building up, the edifying of one another. And so verse 19. And then the next, let's see, it's at 15 too? No, maybe it's 5. Was it 5:2? Yeah, let's see if I got that right. Let's look at Romans 5:2. I think that's the other one. No, it's not. It must be. Oh, it is 15:2. Boy, I don't know how I did that. My apologies. So it's 14:19 and 15:2. And chapter 15 of Romans, it says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For his good and for his edification. So those are the passages. Again, Ephesians chapter 4:29 and Romans 14:19 and 15:2. I left off a one, makes all the difference in the world. All right. That brings us then to the close of chapter 5. So in the time that we have left today, we'll take a look at Galatians chapter 6. Now again, Paul restates a lot of the things in chapter 6 that he's already covered. The great chapter, so-called, is chapter 5 because it has the fruit of the Spirit, as we have noted. But chapter 6, he speaks here now about those who get involved in sinning and how you might deal with those who have sin in the life as a friend, as a colleague, as a Christian brother. Brethren. Now, the word brethren in the Greek is adelphos in the plural, which is translated brothers. And we talk about the word brothers simply means those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't have to say brothers and sisters. It's generic for all members of the royal family. The Plymouth Brethren and some of those that call each other brother and sister, that's okay because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we think of the brethren, well, brother this and brother that. It sounds kind of corny, but it's true because that's what the scriptures. So of all the things that people do that are unscriptural, there's nothing wrong with calling one another brothers and sisters in Christ because we are. And so that's legitimate, even though sometimes it may seem just a little bit corny, brethren. And when he uses that word, this of course is a King James. Brothers is what it is, members of the royal family, and it's a vocative of address. And so he is addressing all the believers in the churches in Galatians, in Galatia, basically brothers and sisters. If indeed a man is overtaken in some fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. So he's got a lot going on in here. The first part, if indeed, this again is a third class condition. So it's not certain. Maybe you have a friend that's caught in a sin. Maybe you don't. I mean, so he just said the possibility exists. Sometimes you have a friend, sometimes you don't. So if you have someone, a man, and he uses the word anthropos here, which is the generic term for mankind, and so this is any person, we would probably think of a brother in Christ, but it could be someone who is an unbeliever as well. And even an unbeliever that's caught in some kind of sin, you have a ministry to that person, and of course your ministry to them is that they make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, if you can get them to that point. But indeed, here it's primarily brethren, and so he doesn't just say another brother. He doesn't say another brother, so it's not necessarily just a Christian. It could be anyone. Any man here, but especially believers, is overtaken in a fault. So if you know a believer that has been overtaken in a fault, the fault, obviously, a different word for sin. We have hamartia, which is the Greek word for sin. This is peripatoma, which means transgression or a false step. The word peripateo was the word that I had incorrectly for that passage we were looking at, means to walk around. So the idea here of peripatoma means to have a false step. So stepping, and kind of like when you step off the curb and you didn't know it was a curb, you did a false step and you may take a nosedive or catch yourself, hopefully, or there's a pothole or something and you're walking, maybe it's dark out and you're walking down a street and you didn't see it and you step in that thing, twist your ankle. So that's the idea, literally a false step, but it's also used for a transgression or a sin. And so here they use the word fault, some particular fault. This word peritoma actually means has to do with a dead body. So alongside of a dead body, that doesn't sound too pleasant at all. And so when you are stepping into that pothole, it's kind of like stepping on a dead body or something. It's, ow, you know, that's awful. And so it doesn't really convey that. Best translation is just some fault. So if a man is overtaken in some fault, that is, somebody has committed a sin, basically, it's the passive voice, he's overtaken, which means that it's caused to you rather than you do it. Now, your volition is involved, but sometimes the circumstances set themselves up so that you get into a sin and you're not even aware that you did. That's where the all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9 is. You confess the ones you know, and then the ones that you didn't know will get picked up as well. This might be one of those where you got caught in a sin, you were overtaken by a sin, and you didn't even realize it at the time. Of course, then you recognize something else you did as a sin, and and you pick up that one that you didn't know. But here it's a brother that's overtaken in a sin, and if it becomes made aware to you as the brother or a believer who is spiritual, and that's what he says, you who are spiritual. The word is pneumatikos, which means spiritual. It's used in 1 Corinthians with regard to believers in fellowship. When we have the filling of spirit, we're said to be pneumatikos, spiritual, as opposed to sarkikos. Sarkikos has to do with fleshly, as opposed to spiritual. Pneumatikos, having the spirit. So here he says to the spiritual one. What does he mean, spiritual one? Well, the idea of a believer filled with the spirit, first of all, indwelt by the spirit, and filled with the Spirit, are considered spiritual. I had this debate one time when I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, and I probably told you the story before, and I was a young evangelist, not knowing a whole lot of theology, but I had studied enough to know that there was fellowship and those who were out of fellowship. If you sin, you were out of fellowship. When you confess your sin, you got back in fellowship. And when you were in fellowship, you're spiritual. When you're out of fellowship, you're not spiritual. And so it's an absolute, you're either spiritual or you're not spiritual. You're not partly spiritual. A little, you get, and you don't get a little more spiritual. It's either, it's like the light switch. It's either on or off. You notice that. It's very hard. If you put the light switch in the middle, nothing happens, you know. It either goes one way or the other. It's on or off. You're either out of fellowship or you're in. Well, this dear brother was trying to tell me that, you know, sometimes you're not, you haven't sinned, but you're getting real close. It's like there's this, he kind of did this. He showed me here. Let me show you. And so here you are, see here. And so you get over here, sin. And here's spiritual. And so you get kind of, but you didn't get out of fellowship, and all of a sudden, boop, then you're out, okay? And so there's this slop in here, this area. You kind of get a little worse and worse, and then you're less spiritual, and then you're out. And then you get over here, and then you get more spiritual. I said, no. I said, you either are or you aren't. You're not a little bit out of fellowship. You're not a little bit spiritual. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You're either in fellowship or you're out. And he said, I'll have to think about that. I have to put my finger on that. So, well, put your finger on it, because it's either one or the other. You're either in fellowship or you're out. True story. And I don't know if he ever figured it out, but as little, as young as I was in the faith, not really knowing a whole lot at that time, I understood that, and I couldn't figure. This guy was a brother that had been, he'd been saved a long time, had been studying, and yet he was still in this, he had this slop area in here. Little less spiritual, a little more spiritual. You're either spiritual or you're not. You're not getting more spiritual. Spiritual. He was mixing it with maturity. There's baby believers, there's adolescent believers, there's mature believers. You grow in Christ, you grow up. But at the moment of salvation, you're as spiritual as you're ever going to be. And you stay spiritual, but you're a baby. Then you take in the Word of God, you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get to be an adolescent. Probably the worst place for Christians. That's when they just know enough to be dangerous. They think they know everything about the Bible. They try to get everybody to pray with them to receive Christ. They're very enthusiastic, and it's good, but sometimes it's like trying to help the little old lady across the street when she didn't want to go, and sometimes you try to push people. Don't you want to believe in Jesus? Let's kneel down right here and let's tell Jesus you love him. And they're going, get away from me. And they're not interested. They've kind of overrun them. And so that's the adolescent believer. They just kind of go way out. And you need to pull back a little bit, relax, lighten up, you know, give them the gospel. If they don't want it, back off, pray for them. But, you know, don't browbeat them or, you know, that kind of thing. And so the baby believer, yes. Then there's the adolescent. Then there's a mature believer. Hopefully we spend most of our Christian life as mature believers. That's the objective, to grow. But at the moment of salvation, you're spiritual, and as long as you are in fellowship, you are spiritual. If you commit a sin, you are carnal. You are living in the flesh. The old sin nature is dominating. You've shut down the program that was running called filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so you're 100% carnal, out of fellowship. When you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, you're 100% spiritual. You never get more spiritual. You get more mature. Do you understand the difference? Spiritual is an absolute. You're a believer, you're spiritual. always, throughout your life, as long as you're in fellowship. If you're out, you're carnal. When you're back in, you're spiritual. But you grow from babyhood to adolescence to maturity and continue, hopefully, in that. But you can be in and out of spirituality by sin. So he says here, brothers, if indeed a man is overtaken in some fault, you all, the spiritual ones, in other words, those who are in fellowship, if you understand the word of God and you are in fellowship, because a spiritual one wouldn't just be somebody that was a believer out of fellowship. It's got to be somebody that's in fellowship, because if you start trying to help people when you're out of fellowship, you're going to muddy the water up. You got no business. You need to get your act together. You need to confess your sins to God before you help the other person. Remember that Jesus talked about, you know, you wanted to get the little piece of wood out of a person. Eye. You know, they said get the log out of your own eye first before you try to get the little speck out of someone else's eye. You can't help somebody because you're going to poke their eye out. You know, because you've got this big log in your eye. You can't see a thing. So you need to make sure you're spiritual, meaning filled with the Spirit, certainly indwelt because you're hopefully a believer, and that's what he's talking about. Then it says here that you can restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. So restoring them means what? You're going to bring them to the point of recognizing their sin. And so if they are a believer, you recognize, you kind of convict them by saying, are you aware of what you're doing? Yes, I am. Do you know that it's a sin? Yes, I do. All right. Do you know the remedy? And so you restore them by bringing them what we call confrontive counseling. In the counseling field, it's called nouthetic counseling. That means that you confront them with their sin. Now, sometimes when you confront people with their sin, they'll punch you in the nose. So that's a thing you got to guard against. So you have to be very careful. You can't just mind people's business and say, you know, you're sinning. I mean, that doesn't necessarily come off very well. There's an approach to this. If the person says, I'm having trouble in my life, you know, and things just aren't going well, and you say, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just don't seem to be doing well. Have you considered anything that you're doing that might be in opposition, see, to the will of God? Well, it could be. There may be sin in your life. Can you think of something you've done that would be displeasing? See, you sneak up on it a little bit. Just like you're fishing for unbelievers, you have to go out there. You don't just hit them with a 12-gauge shotgun to fish. You put the worm on the hook. You have to bait the hook and so forth. And so a little gentleness. Well, I'm ahead of myself because look at the second page. It says here, in a spirit of meekness, humility. It's how you approach this. You don't just say, you know, brother, you're sinning. You need to stop that. I mean, that's not going to win them. You just got to say, you know, can you consider maybe something that you're doing is not pleasing to God? Maybe even a sin. Can you consider that? And then they do it. You say, okay, well, you know the remedy, don't you? Yeah, okay. Or they don't. You say, 1 John 1:9, confess that sin to the Father, or whatever sin it is that you don't have to tell me. I don't want to know what your sin is. Tell the Father. Father, I've committed this sin. Silently, privately, you tell the Father, and he'll forgive that sin based on the cross. Because Christ died for that, and he'll cleanse from all unrighteousness. And guess what? You'll be spiritual. You'll be back in fellowship. For the unbeliever, that's not going to help him. You're spiritual, and he's an unbeliever. The only thing that's going to help him is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, boy, my life is just a mess. I don't know what to do. Say, well, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ? What's that got to do with it? Well, you see, the Word of God says that you can have peace that passes understanding if you have a relationship with God. And the Bible says the only way to have that relationship with God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Have you considered that? See, so you come in with gentleness to the unbeliever. Again, keeping from being overrunning them with this idea of you know everything and they don't. Use the Word of God. Well, it says in the Bible, not what I say. I've read in the Bible where it says, and then give them the verse. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have everlasting life. Doesn't that sound good? Sounds good to me. That's what I did. Would you like to do that? See, you reach out to them and give them the opportunity to make the decision. You don't just get down here, kneel down here, and we'll talk to Jesus, you know, and that kind of thing. Now, that's the adolescent believer. He just kind of gets a little wild and says, well, it works for me. Well, it's not going to work a lot of times. Sometime you're going to get a poke in the nose, you know. So, restore this person. Here we have this particular word is katartizo. Well, but that's a big word. That's a Greek-sounding word if I've ever heard of one. Looks like this. K-A-T. C-A-R-T-I-D-Z-O. Kat artidzo. Okay. Kata is a preposition. It means according to the standard. Artidzo means to complete. So here it means to bring a completed standard. What's the standard? The standard is the Word of God. And the complete standard of the Word of God is that you have everything you need. Dr. David Jeremiah, if you've read his, well, it's not his latest book, the last book that he had out there is You Have Everything You Need. The Word of God, you have everything you need. And that's true. Everything you need is in the Word of God. And that's his. That was his take on it. He takes that out of 1 Peter, where we have everything that we need for every situation. And so the idea here is the standard of the Word of God. And therefore, to restore means to work according to the standard of completeness or fulfillment, basically, a complete or fulfill, that type of thing, or maturity. So to bring them according to that standard. By the way, it's an imperative here, which says restore this person. If you're spiritual, you restore them. You say, well, I don't restore them. God restores them. You restore them by giving them the information that they need, and that information is 1 John 1:9. If they're an unbeliever, it's Acts 16:31. It's just that simple. And I don't know why pastors don't teach these things. It's just, again, one of those things that drives me up the wall. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Done. If you're a believer and you get out of fellowship through sin, 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bing, there it is. Why is that so complicated? Now, this isn't new with me. I mean, I've learned this from Pastor Thiem. I learned it from Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology and a host of other pastors and scholars down through the ages. And yet today, we have all these pastors running around and they never teach the simplest basic doctrines of the Scriptures. They teach philosophy. They've introduced all manner of things that are extraneous to the Word of God. They have all kinds of programs and gimmicks, and yet they don't teach the Word of God. And they have thousands in their congregation. Because to sit and listen to somebody like me, this is kind of boring. But they have music, and they have lights, and they have choirs, and they have bands, and they have all sorts of things that are entertainment. I hope I'm entertaining a little bit, but you're not here to be entertained. You're here to learn the Word of God. And if more churches would teach the Word of God and people could learn the Word of God, there'd be a lot happier people out there. And I think our nation and those who are in churches around the world would be having an impact on society that we do not see. And what can I say? We're sad about it, but Jesus was sad about his people. He came to his own people and they wouldn't have him. He said, I wish that as a mother hen I could gather the people of Israel, my people, together, but they won't have me. How painful that must have been to him. So we shouldn't be surprised that we don't have a large following. It's not a means of breastfeeding, saying, oh, we must be doing it right because we don't have a lot of people. Well, we're doing it right whether we have a lot of people or not. It would be nice if we did, but we live in a day when people are negative, by and large, to the teaching of the Word of God. They want entertainment. Look at how many tens of thousands watch football, and they dress up and they're completely weirded out. And when the team wins, they're going crazy. When the team loses, they're going to die. They're crying and whining. If they got that enthusiastic for the Word of God, we'd be doing great. But it's entertainment. And we got every kind of goofy show you can imagine on television. It's unbelievable, the stuff that's on television anymore. You know, poof, scary. All right, so restore this person. That's the idea. Restore him here. Such a one in a spirit of meekness. The word meekness here is humility. See, did I give you that word? I guess I did, right? Yeah, it was, in case you want to know, that was restore. So I better put it here too. Restore. Such a one in a spirit. Again, the word pneuma here. But this word in a spirit is not the Holy Spirit specifically. It means in the... attitude. It's the attitude of being filled with the Spirit. So in a spiritual attitude, we might say, a spiritual state of mind. Such a one, restore such a one in a spiritual state of mind. You're filled with the Spirit, and then in a spirit of what? A spirit of meekness, and we have praotes. P-R-A... O-T-E-S, P-R-A-O-T-E-S, long A, E pronounced A, praotes, this is the word for humility, courtesy, considerateness. Now again, people throw these words around, and I always try to define these. What does humility mean? Humility means that I recognize who I am in Christ. I'm not greater than that. I'm not less than that. I am what I am because I am in Christ, and therefore I recognize that. I'm not some great person. Paul said to his audience when he wrote, he said, I'm a nobody. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul, you weren't a nobody. You were the greatest apostle of the first century. Paul was the greatest apostle. He said, oh, I don't think that. You were, Paul. See, he's humble. He understood. And so he said, I'm a nobody, because he deferred to Christ. He said, it's all about him. It's not about me. I'm just a nobody. And so he was humble. He didn't mean he was of no account. God used him because he was a brilliant scholar. He knew languages. He had studied various languages. He studied under Gamaliel. He was a scholar of his day. He would be put up against any of the guys with doctorates of theology today. He was a brilliant man. He knew the Hebrew. He knew the Greek. He wrote in Greek, but he knew the Hebrew. He knew classical Greek because he uses classical Greek idioms in the book of Romans, the a fortiori concept. That comes out of classical Greek. It's not part of Koine Greek, but he used that, so we see these things cropping up because he was a scholar. You remember Peter, he said, well, I'm just a fisherman, you know. And Peter was humble too. He said, I'm just a fisherman. If you really want to get things clear, read Paul. He's the brilliant guy, see? So he deferred in his writing to Paul. And Paul said, well, yeah, but I'm a nobody. So the point is, who we are is determined by who we are in Christ, not by our talents and abilities, because all of those are given to us by God. And so humility means recognizing who you are in Christ. It also means courtesy. And courtesy is that we extend to one another common courtesy. The word common isn't there today because it doesn't seem to be any common courtesy. People butt in front of you. People want to rip you off. People want to, you know, do all manner of things. Courtesy seems to be gone. Holding doors for ladies, or just holding doors for people with a big package. You know, somebody's got a package, and you come to the door, and you just slip in and let the door slam in their face. It was a little courtesy there. Hold the door for the person. Hold the door for the lady. Pull out the chair for the lady. Have some courtesy. We call it, you know, it's not male chauvinism. It's courtesy. Courtesy in our speech to one another. And so if somebody's caught in a sin, okay, so they're caught in a sin. And they bring it to you in some way where you can help. Be courteous. We translated it here, meekness. I don't like the word meekness. Is that what they use in the New American there? Let's see. They use gentleness? Okay. Yeah, gentleness is okay. I like humility. I like courtesy. I like considerateness. To me, those are a little bit better. Gentleness, fine. You're a gentle person, you know. Meek is the worst one, I think, of all. Meek just sounds like you're a doormat. You lay down, let everybody walk over you. That's not what the real meaning of meekness is, but that's what it's come to mean. So when I see meek, I think that's the King James or something. At any rate, that's a translation, meek. But I like humility much better. And also, turn over to 1 Corinthians 4:21 in this connection. Paul says in these writings to the Corinthians, for the kingdom of God, verse 20, does not consist in words but in power. Now, on the one hand, it does consist in words because that's how you learn about it. But he's saying it's more than just words. The kingdom is power. It's the power of God. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The same concept here. So he's writing to the Corinthians. Why? Because the Corinthians were goofing up. They were really goofing up. They had this whole thing with speaking in tongues. They were taking the communion unworthily. People were having kind of a family meal, and the people that had a lot of money, they would sit over there and eat steaks, and the other people who didn't have a lot of money, they'd be eating the beans and hot dogs, and they weren't sharing it. And it's a joint meal. We call it a koinonia feast, where we share. Potlucks, what we call it, where everybody brings something, everybody shares. If there's steaks, everybody can have a piece. If there's hot dogs and beans, like Robert makes, they're great, Everybody gets to share those. And so this is the idea of extending grace to other people. So that's what he's saying here. And he's saying that you're not doing that. And so do I have to come with a rod? Now, Paul's not going to come and spank them. But the rod means the rod of discipline. And so here the word rod, it's like in the 23rd Psalm that I quote, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod is the rod of discipline. That's how God gets our attention. The rod and the staff is the shepherd's crook, and that's how they pull the sheep out of the thickets, you see. So the rod is the butt end of the shepherd's crook. So the rod is that thick end at the end, the walking stick. The staff is the whole long thing, and the shepherd's crook. And so when the sheep are being led, you use the rod to move them along. It's kind of the rod of discipline. The shepherd's hook, on the other hand, the staff is what guides you, sometimes used for the word of God. So the rod is the rod of discipline. The staff, of course, is the thing that guides you. And of course, the shepherd's crook, simply on the end of the staff, many times, would be what you could pull the sheep out of the thicket. You don't want to go in there and get your hand all full of thorns. The sheep is in there and he's caught. So what do? You get that crook and you put it around his neck and you pull the little woolly out. It won't hurt him. It'll get him out. And then you don't have to get your hands all full of the stickers. So the rod and the staff, that's the shepherd's crook. And therefore the Lord has the rod of discipline and also the comfort and the part that pulls you out of difficulty. And so that's the idea here. Do I come to you with a rod or with the other end, basically, love and a spirit of gentleness? Same thing we have in our verse here. Considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. Here's the danger. When you're helping people involved in sin, particularly unbelievers, you have to be careful. This is the idea. Back in the day, some of these guys used to say, you can go into the bar and you can go there and you can witness to people. Not a good idea. First of all, generally people in bars are inebriated. And if you've ever tried to witness to an inebriated person, you don't get very far. I've done that on several occasions, not in bars, but just people out on the street who are inebriated. And what they say to you then has no meaning tomorrow. They won't remember most of it. And so whatever you give them of the gospel is lost. So it's not the time to do that. Your best bet is to try to sober them up if you can, get some coffee in them and that. It's not the time to give the gospel. And certainly not to go into a bar, not to go to the place of sinning and try to redeem sinners out of the place of sinning, lest you be tempted to be involved in the sin. And that's what happens many times, especially people who are alcoholic, people who have drug addictions, and they get away from it and they're clean, so they're going to go and win their drug addict friends. They're going to win their alcoholics from that, and they end up going back and they have a drink and off they go and they've fallen right back into it again. And so he says here, lest you yourself also be tempted. So be humble about this, be considerate, but also be smart, lest you get involved with them and you end up in the same sin that they are, and you become tempted to sin. Hopefully you don't fall for the sin, but you might. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Now this whole section, of course, goes back to rewards back in verse 17, and then it talks about verse 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Great, Paul, that I may be a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run the race all run? So he's got all these athletic metaphors, my favorite passages here, but the only one receives a prize. So run in such a way that you might win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-discipline. Amen. end of that in all things, that they do it to receive, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So far, so good. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But, here it is, I buffet my body and make it my servant, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, hello, pastor, this is me, after I preach to others, I myself be disqualified. Now, sometimes people think that means you lose your salvation. Does not. Disqualified from blessing. Why? Because that's what he's talking about in the context. Look at verse 17 previous. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have... I've written over it. I can't hardly read my print here. I have a stewardship, an administration, a dispensation entrusted to me. His dispensation was the mystery doctrine that he was to teach. And so he said, I have a reward if I do my job voluntarily. So he's talking about rewards. So at the end, then he says, lest I myself be disqualified for reward. So the context is all about reward. It's not about eternal salvation. It's about reward. And so he's saying, you know, I discipline myself. And therefore, when I give the gospel, I make sure, as we're talking here in Galatians, to do it with humility and consideration and to consider myself, examine myself, so that I don't end up in that same sin of the person that I'm trying to counsel and win back to fellowship or into salvation, lest I be tempted, and as he says here, and I myself should be disqualified for blessing, for reward. So anyway, we want to make sure that when we witness, we do it in humility, consideration, and that we do it in such a way that we do not entrap ourselves in the same sin with the person that we're trying to bring out. And we don't bring him out. We give him the information. He knows it's a sin. When he recognizes it's a sin, confrontive counseling, he recognizes it. You say, okay, you see that's a sin. Do you know how to handle it? 1 John 1:9. If he's willing to do that, he doesn't have to do it in front of you. Say, well, you need to confess it to the Lord now or later. I'll do it right now. Okay. Pray right now. I'll pray with you. Okay. If he doesn't want to do it, you know what to do. You know the mechanism, and that will help you to get back in fellowship. If he's an unbeliever, that's not an issue. For him, you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. These things are really not that complicated. We make them way more complicated than they are. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we had to study these wonderful passages by Paul. We've yet begun to fight. We have an entire chapter before us, and we're going to see many things that are restatements of what Paul has said before, what you have taught us in his words. What a powerful epistle this is, early in his ministry. And he never let up, Father, throughout his life. He was faithful to the very end. We pray that we might do likewise. Help us to be faithful until we see your face and we meet you in the clouds. We look forward to that day. Help to keep us positive and uplifting of other people and doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.